Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to read several verses from this chapter. I'm going to break into the middle of the context. The first three verses are talking to the elders. The fourth verse is still talking to elders, but I want to read it anyway. And then read down through verse 11. So verses 4 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, the word of God tonight that I want us to think about together would fall under the category of the doctrine of sanctification. We just sang the song, "Draw me nearer, draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to thy bleeding side." It's a desire, it's the prayer to know God, believe God, trust God, become the children of God in a way that is more and more apparent and more close to us than before. This is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of justification is a little bit different. The doctrine of justification is not something that is done in us. It is something that is done for us. Christ's blood is shed for us. And so his blood is credited to our state, to our account. And so the reason it does change our state before God, the reason that we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace is because God is gracious to us because the blood of Jesus Christ has been credited to our account. And so it's something that's done outside of us. But nothing changes inside of us through justification. It's something that's done outside. It's an external declaration about us that we rejoice in and that is our hope. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is that glorious, glorious, wondrous truth that is expressed in so many passages. That God has set you, I'm talking to you, not just to y'all, but to you. God has set you apart for his glory. God has committed himself to you, to your person, to set you apart for the purpose of conforming you into the image of his own dear son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is God's plan from all of eternity, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to this glorious reality that we would be conformed to the image of his great son. And there's many passages that talk about that, of he who has begun a good work in you will perform it for the day of Jesus Christ. So God, by his Spirit, sets us apart unto salvation. Sets us apart for the conforming to his image. And then God's promise is to continue that great work in his people until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the day when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, will reveal himself unto all, and we will finally enjoy the fullness of that, which is fully understood in glorification, when our souls and our bodies are made incorruptible and joined back together, our bodies made incorruptible and joined back together, recreated to live and dwell with him in perfect peace and harmony, with no vestige, no hint, no speck of sin. Anything that would separate our souls from God ever to be a part of our experience again. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is our great hope. But until that day, we have the great promise that we are being changed from glory to glory. As we behold the glory of God, we are being changed from glory to glory. And often that work of sanctification that was begun by God's Spirit invading our hearts and changing our hearts, and it's continued, scriptures reveal to us that often this work of sanctifying His people, of making them more like Jesus, occurs in the circumstance of pain. And this is what 1 Peter is all about. 1 Peter is all about God's work of sanctification in His people's lives in the environment of pain, of trouble, of burden. So I want to think about this tonight. I want to think particularly about one scripture that is, really two passages in here that are very, very, very familiar to us and yet very, very difficult to know how to clothe ourselves with, in the midst, especially in the midst of pain and trouble, disappointment, and all kinds of things like that. So here's the passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The therefore comes from verse 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So chapter 5 just summarizes everything that he's been saying through the first four chapters. Very specific ways that people can obey God and glorify God in trouble. A reminder of what God is doing in His people's lives by sovereignly superintending the events of our lives for His glory and for our good. Of the call to suffer well and suffer according to the will of God. Of the call to grow in the midst of suffering. That even in the midst of suffering, we are as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And he comes to the very end of the letter. And he says, listen, here's what I want you to take away. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So I want us to think tonight about humbling ourselves in trouble, humbling ourselves in pain. That's difficult, isn't it? How do we humble ourselves? Well, let me just start this way. Humbling ourselves is very, very difficult. It is difficult to humble ourselves in the best of circumstances, and it becomes even more difficult to humble ourselves in pain. It is difficult. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you are, the whole context has been, you are suffering. You're suffering with great heaviness. You are in great heaviness through manifold temptations. This trial of your faith is like gold being burned. It's like you're under the fire right now. And then he says, and this is the most important thing, and add another burden to the burden that you're already experiencing. To humble ourselves means to come under. It means to be abased. To lower ourselves under another burden. That's interesting, isn't it? You are already under a great burden. Now add to that burden by bringing yourself, by lowering yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This goes against our nature, doesn't it? Let me give you two examples of how this works. One thought under burden is, I must have relief. I want relief. You got to be relieved. And so picture this. This is a PSA, if you ever had this happen. If a spike, it's a big nail, if a spike ever gets driven into your leg, your first desire is to jerk that spike out. And God is saying here, don't jerk the spike out. Don't pull that spike out. Now, why is that important? Is that important because God wants us to suffer even more? No. It's extremely important to not pull the spike out. I want relief. It seems like it would be good to have this spike out of my leg. But the problem is we may not know if that spike may be pushing against an artery that in the pulling out of it may scrape that artery, and then we do far worse damage to ourselves by letting that artery flow freely. The spike is bringing pain, but it may bring further damage if you jerk it out. So the first one, I want relief. I want to be out of this suffering. And he's saying, no, you humble yourself under God's mighty hand. You add the burden of resisting the urge to pull it out by remaining under your hand. Now, here's another example. I just want to be left alone. I want to be left alone. So here's a different thing. A splinter in your toe. This splinter hurts. But the sight of mom with the tweezers seems far worse. And you're kicking and you're screaming and you go, no, just leave me alone. Let's wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll do it. And she's like, no, you have to get it out now. Because if I don't get it out now, that infection is going to set in and your pain that you're having will go far worse. And so this, again, is what God is saying. Stay under the mighty hand of God. Lower yourself under God's mighty hand that when you want to kick and scream and run away, say, no, God, bring your tweezers and do your work. Humbling yourself is very difficult, isn't it? Especially in pain. But secondly, humbling ourselves is something that we have to do. Now, we're not alone in this. God will give us grace. He will be there. He will help. It can't be done without His strength. This is a command. You humble yourself. You bring yourself under God's mighty hand. You don't resist the tweezers. On the other hand, you resist the urge to pull out the spike. You've got to do this. This is God's command. So I would just say it this way. It is your responsibility. It is your responsibility in pain. Your first responsibility in pain and suffering is to bring yourself under God's mighty hand. You must do this. It's a call to see right, to act right, to believe right, to surrender ourselves to God. Now, the third thing is this, just a general statement, is humbling will happen. Humbling will happen. It will either happen through us bringing ourselves under God's mighty hand voluntarily, willingly, submitting ourselves to God, lowering ourselves under His hand, or it will happen through God resisting us. This is the verse ahead of us. Verses before says, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Isaiah 14 talks about that. Isaiah 14, in describing Lucifer, who had raised himself up to this height to rival God, who was proud. Isaiah 14 says, he says, I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners, all the kings of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. What vivid language that is, isn't it? Every man, woman, and child, every inhabitant of this earth will eventually be humbled. Now, I don't mean humbled in a way that would give honor and glory to God intentionally, but every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and the Father will receive glory out of that. So you will be humbled. Or another way that they can be humbled is through God just breaking you. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, gave some of the best praise to God that's ever been recorded. When he said that all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. You know why he said that? Because he had been convinced of that. He'd been convinced of that through God putting him through some of the most difficult and humiliating and humbling experience imaginable. God broke his will. He broke it. Or you will be humbled through God's chastisement. his chastening rod, his chastisement that's described so well in Hebrews chapter 12. But the point is, you will be humbled. Every single one of us will be humbled. The call is to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hands of God. Now, I want to think more closely tonight from this passage here about humbling ourselves in pain. And I want to begin in this way, humbling ourselves in pain, humbling ourselves in, however that pain reveals itself, disappointment, loneliness, conflict, health, suffering, reproach, many, many ways that people experience pain, which God is using for our sanctification. Well, humbling ourselves, if we're going to do it, it cannot be done outside of faith. Okay? You need to know that. Humbling yourself cannot be done just by gritting your teeth. Humbling, any work of God, any work of God in us, any obedience of us is always done in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage brings to us at least four points of faith. So it's not just humble yourselves. I told you to do it. Go humble yourselves. But it's surrounded. The whole passage is surrounded with great reason, great incentive, great motivation to humble ourselves. Let me give you four. There are four descriptions of God. The one that we're going to have faith in to humble ourselves. Four descriptions of God right here in this passage, this immediate context. The first one is in verse 4. Why should we humble ourselves? Because we have a chief shepherd. Listen to this. And when the chief shepherd shall appear. Whenever you hear our great God and Savior Jesus Christ described for you as a shepherd, you ought to really stop and meditate on that. Humble yourselves under the shepherd. Don't resist the shepherd. Every time I go to India, I have a new appreciation for shepherds because there's so many shepherds around. It's amazing to me, not only the dangers that sheep get into there because it's a very densely packed area. There's not a lot of places where grass is, so they have to find grass where grass is. And it might be on a right next to a busy street or might be crossing a busy road. And those shepherds are there hitting with their rod, hitting that ground or hitting the sheep and guiding them into paths. It's a beautiful descriptor of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd of his sheep. That means he is committed to our care. That's why we can say that we shall not want, in the same way that Daniel described the word want, we shall not lack because we have a shepherd who's committed to seeing after our needs. He's committed to our safety. He's committed to restoring our souls. He is committed to being with us in the valley and the shadow of death. He is committed to leading us in paths of righteousness because he's sanctifying us. He's committed to our peace. He's leading us beside the still waters. Our shepherd is committed to our good more than we are committed to our good. That's why we need a shepherd. You need a shepherd because the shepherd is more committed to your safety and more committed to your health and more committed to your food than you are. Isn't that something? And he knows where to find it. And it's how to guide us there. So that rod and that staff, the rod that is oftentimes his rod of correction and the staff that reaches out in love and pulls us back in are the marks of the shepherd. But in this passage, it says the shepherd is gone. When the chief shepherd shall appear, it means he's gone. Where is the shepherd? And oftentimes in the midst of suffering, that is a question that is very close to our lips. Where is the shepherd? I'm all for a shepherd. I don't know what to do. Well, where is the shepherd? Let me answer that question in two ways. Again, it says when the chief shepherd shall appear. Where is the shepherd? Well, number one, he's still shepherding. The chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, is still shepherding. He does this in at least three ways. Even as he has gone physically from us, the shepherd is still shepherding through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, not the third in rank or the third in power or the third in love, but the one who is given by the Godhead for the care of the sheep. What is he given for? He's committed for the care of the sheep to sanctify them and to protect them and to point them in the direction of Jesus Christ. He is there to be the strong one, to stand beside and to protect and to guide and to lead and to keep This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, working through His indwelling presence in our lives. But friends, we are not without a shepherd. Jesus said, it is good for you that I go away, that the Comforter might come. So our shepherd is still shepherding. He's shepherding through the Holy Spirit. He also, though, is shepherding us right now by interceding for us at the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by Him, by making intercession for us. There is one, as we heard Brother Thomas preach last week, there is one who is holy, completely satisfying to the Father, who is our advocate. He's the one who's on our side, and He's also on the side of the Father. He's the one who brings us to God, and He's not begging for something that He's not already won. He's begging for that which He has won, or He is declaring, He's claiming that which He has won. He intercedes for His people. Right now, God, the Son of God is interceding for you in your suffering, in your pain. What a blessing. He's still shepherding. And then He's shepherding through His church. This passage, the chief shepherd, is in the context of under-shepherds. God has given to you. This is one of God's primary ways. The other ones are more intangible from the standpoint we can't grab a hold of them, but you can grab a hold of His church. You can grab a hold of elders who are given by God to feed you, to use the rod and the staff to guide you in a very real way, not physically, but in a very real way, to be able to confront you with the Word and comfort you with the Word and bring the Word of God to bear. Friends, we must. This is not a PSA for myself, but we must realize that God has set it up this way. For shepherds to actually shepherd sheep. And for sheep to see shepherds as being those who they should give great heed to. If you are in a place where you think you act or live as if you're beyond shepherding, you're in a dangerous place, in a very dangerous place. So God has given, He's shepherding through the elders of the church. But He's also gone when the chief shepherd shall appear. And so where has He gone? Where is He gone? What's He doing? Well, He's gone. The reason the shepherd is gone is because He gave His life as a faithful shepherd. He gave His life for your ransom. He gave His life for your redemption. Our salvation is 100% sure because the shepherd's gift of His own pure and spotless body. Peter reminds us of this over and over and again. I won't go through all those. I want to have a different point tonight. But Peter's saying, listen, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You're a chief shepherd. You were a sheep going astray, but now you're returned unto the shepherd. You're returned to a place of safety. You're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls because He, by His own self, bare your sins in His own body on the tree that you could be dead to sins and live unto righteousness. By the stripes of the shepherd, you were healed. So He's gone because He gave His life, but He's also gone to prepare a place for you. That's the promise. What's He doing? Where's my shepherd? The shepherd is preparing a place for you to live with Him in glory. The third thing, this is important, this is sanctification. The shepherd is gone to prepare you for the place. Shepherd's gone. He's gone physically. That you might learn to live by faith and not by sight. The shepherd could have stayed, I suppose. He could have set up His kingdom immediately upon the earth in a physical way, but he didn't do it. He left. He left to prepare you for the place that you, through faith, might be more sanctified even through things that seem like the shepherd has abandoned you. And so, thank God for the chief shepherd. The second one, we'll have to move hurriedly through these because that's not the point of the sermon. The second one is in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So we have faith in the shepherd. There's a shepherd who is not against us. This splinter may need to be pulled out because we have a shepherd who cares about us more than we care about ourselves. But also, you're humbling yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This is the Almighty God. The first time that the word for Almighty, Jehovah, El Shaddai, was used was used in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. That's where Abram was 99 years old and still waiting on the fulfillment of the promise that God had made him. Now, listen, you think you have doubts and fears. Imagine that you're 99 years old and God promised you a child. That's a lot of doubts and fears. And the way that God revealed himself to Abram was, Abram, I am the Lord Almighty. I'm the Lord Almighty. This is important, doesn't it? Isn't it? Because in pain, the power seems to be somewhere else. The might seems to be in the suffering. The might seems to be in the thorn. The might seems to be in the spike. But the might's not there. The might is in the hand of the one who you're called to humble yourselves under his mighty hand. It's the mighty God. Mightier than all other things. Mightier than Egypt, where we were tempted to go for help. Mightier than all the stories of the kings who would in Israel who would find themselves in great trouble, and they would reach out to Egypt, or they'd reach out to the Assyrians, or reach out to here. It's like your might's not there. It's not there. But I'm the Lord Almighty. So humble yourselves under his mighty hands. Then verse 10, the third one, verse 10. But the God of all grace. How's that for a descriptor? Humble yourselves under the chief shepherd. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, his almighty hand. And humble yourselves under the God of all grace. God of all grace. Now listen here. Grace is not just a loving card that is sent. Although I'm thankful for cards that are sent. Grace is not just a sweet thought from God. But in this context, grace is actually empowering. Grace is doing something. Listen to this. The God of all grace, who hath called us into the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make. Grace is doing something. It's making something in you. It's making you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So grace is help. Grace is power. Grace is strength. Psalm 46, same kind of context. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. Here's the grace, a very present help in trouble. And we have the idea there. We might have the idea there. It's a mistaken idea that God is standing alongside of us. Well, that's nice to have somebody along with you, but it's not always very empowering. But listen to the context. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Sometimes your life seems like this. All my foundations have been swept under me. All my expectations, all the thoughts I had of the future, all swept away. The earth been removed. And the mountains are carried to the midst of the sea. The mountain is that firm thing, that solid, permanent thing. It's been carried away to the middle of the sea. Oh, the waters thereof roar and be troubled. Oh, the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Listen to this. There is a river. See how it calms down? The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle to the Most High. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Why? He's the God of all grace. He's a very, listen to this, God shall help her. And that right early. That's a good southern phrase, isn't it? I'll be there right early. God shall help her and that right early. The heathen are raging. The kingdoms are moving. He utters his voice. And the earth melts, God does. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's a help. And then finally, the last one, verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Humble yourselves under the one who not only is glory and has dominion over all, but the call here is to recognize that glory. God, I want your glory more than I want my glory. God, you are in charge. You have dominion over all. You are in control. And so God, I want to give to you that control. It's not that we're handing it over to God. It is just that we're recognizing, God, you're the one that has it. We're not fighting for control. We're not in the passenger seat saying, oh, there's a problem, trying to pull the wheel back this way. God, you have the dominion and you have the glory and I give it to you gladly. So it's the approach that we have for God. Now, We've heard this verse, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, many, many times. And probably we have a desire, if we think about the shepherd and the mighty hand and the dominion and glory of God and the grace of God, anybody who's a sincere believer has a desire to do this. I want to humble myself. But it's hard. And it's hard to know what it looks like. And so all I've done tonight is I want to just walk through some things that humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand in trouble looks like. This is what it is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And then you pray over these and ask the Lord to bless you in applying them to your life as God is sanctifying us through His Word tonight. The first one is this. What does it look like to humble myself under God's mighty hand? Well, it looks like this. It looks like waiting with hope when what is longed for is nowhere in sight. Okay? What does it mean to humble myself? It means to wait in hope when what I'm longing for is nowhere in sight. Psalm 39 talks about this. Psalm 39 is a psalm where David is very troubled. He's so troubled that he's stricken dumb. He has nothing else to say. His sorrow is stirred in him. He describes his heart as being hot. You ever felt that? It's almost a panic attack. Just my heart is hot. I can't think. It's just my whole body is heating up. While I was musing, he says, the fire burned. The more I think, the more this heat just consumes my whole insides. He realizes that life is vain in many ways. People are born, but it's just like a hand breath of days. His age is nothing before God. Every man in his best state, when you're most cleaned up and when you're in your prime of life, it's altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. Why do you even get troubled over stuff? Why does stuff bother you? It's just going to fly away anyway. He heapeth up riches, but he doesn't even know who's going to gather the riches. Listen to what David says. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is waiting in hope, even when that which is longed for is nowhere in sight. But the hope primarily is not in the longed for. Okay? The longed for is a desire. But what is even more prominent is, God, I am determined to convince my heart of your great character. You are the shepherd. You are the mighty one. You have glory. You have dominion. So God, I'm hoping in you. I'm hoping in your work in my life. I'm hoping in your promises that we'll look at it in a little bit. But God, my hope is centered, it's fixed on you as the God of hope and the God of all grace. I mentioned this last weekend, but I was so blessed by talking to Joey McKinney about the death of his son. And that's what he was focused on. God, my hope for my son is in God. That's all I'm going to do with it. I'm going to place myself under God's hand and trust God. And here's the promise in 1 Peter, that he that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. So God, whatever you do, whether the longed for comes or doesn't come, God, whatever you do, I'm not going to be ashamed by believing in you. I'm not going to be confounded by placing my hope in you. So humbling ourselves means to wait in hope, even when that which is longed for is nowhere in sight. Secondly, to wait in hope, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in suffering is not a solo sport. It's not. It's not tennis. It's not golf. It's something that is done together. The immediate context of this verse is verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. This is something that is done together. Our sanctification is occurring in our lives, but it's done with those whom God has placed before us. And so I'm just to say this, oftentimes suffering, the pride in suffering is revealed through conflict. It just is. We have a tendency to isolate ourselves in suffering. We have a tendency to see our suffering as being has been uniquely awful and suffering towards me. And so we begin to separate ourselves from others, and our pride rises up, and conflict just increases and increases and increases. Just know this, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is going to mean humbling ourselves before other people as well. It always is. Number three, actually, let me turn back to chapter 3 and just read this. Peter makes a big point about this. Listen to this. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, in the middle of suffering, this is the immediate thing, is the suffering of a wife whose husband is not loving her well. And perhaps a husband is not loving his wife well. Here's verse 8. Finally, this is his conclusion. This is the humbling yourself. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Listen to this. Having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil. So you've received evil, you're not going to do evil back. Or railing for railing. But contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days. Now the promise of good days there is not a promise of ease, but it's a promise of the blessing of God. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Remember chapter 5? God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Friend, if you are suffering right now, and yet you are railing and not rendering evil for evil, if you're not being pitiful, if you're not being courteous, if you're not having compassion on one another, God's not going to hear your prayers. It's as simple as that. He will not. He will resist you. So one way that we know in suffering, and suffering always strengthens relationships, the way we know that we're walking in pride is if there is increasing conflict in our lives. Next, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means that the desire for, by the way, a lot of these are just going to kind of run over each other, but it's said different ways. I want to make sure this is, I don't want this to be practical. It means that the desire for relief doesn't become a demand. I need relief, God. That's a good desire. It is when the desire for relief becomes a demand, when relief is not all-encompassing or the only solution. Of course, we reference Paul's experience so many times, 2 Corinthians 12. But in Paul's experience, Paul is begging God for relief. God, bring me relief. Bring me relief. Bring me relief. But God worked in Paul's heart to show Paul that there was something better than relief that Paul needed. Do you believe that? Is there anything better than relief? Yes, there is. Better than relief is the presence of God in me. Better than relief is the grace of God, which is working through my weakness to exhibit his strength. Greater than relief is the grace of God, which is sufficient for all my needs. Friends, relief is not sufficient for your needs, but the grace of God is. Having answers is not relief for all your needs. You'll have more needs, but the grace of God is. The grace of God is the all-encompassing desire that should be on our hearts. So just remember this, and the way I said the same thing. We have to learn, in humbling ourselves, we are learning to say, thy will, not mine, be done. We are also learning to understand this, that just because God is not speaking my words, in other words, just because God is not answering my prayers the way I'm asking, just because God is not speaking my words doesn't mean that God is not speaking. Say that again. Just because God is not speaking my words, give me this, give me that, doesn't mean he's not speaking. He was clearly speaking to Paul, wasn't he? Even though he wasn't speaking Paul's words. He wasn't granting Paul's request, but he was speaking. So the absence of unanswered prayer, or prayer that is answered in a negative way, is not evidence of God's abandonment of us. It instead may be evidence of God's greater care for us and God's greater knowledge and wisdom of our needs. Next, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means accepting that my timing is not God's. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. My time is not God's time. My timing is very different than God's timing. That's always true, isn't it? It's one thing to acknowledge that as being true. It's another thing to accept that, to believe that. God, my time is not your time. But right along the next side of that is believing that God's timing is right. The word due, or similar words to that, is a wonderful word in Scripture in reference to time. If you go back to all the times that this phrase or this concept is used, you're going to find out that Jesus Christ came to this world at just the right time. And it's a wonderful study to look into history and see how that the way for the gospel to be spread across the earth was through a lot of really awful and painful things. With the Roman Empire rising to power and consolidating power and crazy things happening and awful things happening, some really painful things happening, and yet God was preparing the way to bring the greatest news that's ever been told. God was making the way in due time. God's time is always right. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means that we accept that. God, your time is right. Next, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means that we believe that the profit to us is not just in the victory, the relief, but the profit is right now. Do you understand what I'm saying? Our vision of profit, of blessing. God is blessing me when the relief comes. God is blessing me when the answer to prayer comes. And this would teach a different story. No, Peter's whole point is God is blessing you right now. The profit for your life is right now. The burden, and God's working in the burden, is right now for your profit. This is exactly the story of Job. Job's long, 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 long days of suffering. What God was doing was God was working in Job. You see it just burning away all these misunderstandings of God and all these wrong conclusions about God. And God is using this to prepare Job in a way he never would have been prepared otherwise, to be able to see God as he had never seen him before. The process was necessary. This is exactly what Peter is saying here when he says in chapter 1, right now, if need be, according to who? If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Earlier, he describes the strangers that are scattered. These strangers are scattered not just by the happenings of life, but these strangers are scattered even by the foreknowledge of God. You've been chosen by God. You've been chosen for this place in life by God. You've been brought here by God. What is God doing? Right now, he says, God is working even in this trial. God is working even in this heaviness to do what? That the trial of your faith might try you with fire, that it might, producing in you, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the prophet is right now? Right now, God, you're doing good things in my life. Really good things. Really necessary things. Things that I would never choose. But things that I would also never say, I would go back and I would always, in the end, go back and say, I would go through that again because of what God is doing in these things. This is what it's saying. Peter says in this chapter, chapter 1, he says there's a future production, you know, at the honor and glory and praise and the appearing of Christ. But he says, even right now, listen to verse 8, even right now, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. What are you believing? You're believing in this full salvation. You're believing in the shepherd. You're believing he's working right now in you. That even though there's pain all over my life, even though there's a lot of uncertainty, that right now he is working in me to make me more like Christ, to burn away things. Right now, he says, yet believing. Listen, right now, ye are rejoicing with joy unspeakable. This is not future. The joy unspeakable and full of glory is not future. Right now, the unspeakable, these unutterable joy, I have more joy I can ever express. Words aren't sufficient to capture the joy I have. Not the happiness, but the joy inside to know that God is working in my life. Friend, do you know how blessed you are for God to commit himself to work in your life? Even through pain? God's working in me. He's picked me. He's loved me. He's called me out and separated me even for this suffering, that he might work in me to present me holy and unblameable and unapproval in his sight. And so I'm amazed by that. I stand amazed at a God. Friends, this is not something that's going to come to your nature. You've got to humble yourself to believe this. Humble yourself to believe that God is this kind of a God. He's just committed to you. And Peter says, listen to this. This is a right now active thing. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, we're going to see that fully later. But right now, he says, God is working this belief in you to believe in what he is doing so that you are in this joy and in this acceptance of his will. You are right now receiving what you're going to really receive in the future. And that is joy unspeakable and filled with glory. God is giving you this down payment to bring you through the presence of the Spirit from Ephesians 1. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. And so part of this then is believing. Listen, believing that waiting is not wasting. Waiting is not wasting. It's not. This is what we heard from Brother Zach this morning. This message comes about partly as a result of this morning's message. He says, this is the lessons I've learned. Well, you won't learn these lessons without humbling yourself. And part of that lesson is waiting is not wasting. Here's a series of books. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your retirement. Don't waste anything. Don't waste it. It was remarkable. Again, not to go on and on about it, but I'm sure there were some pretty bad moments. But to say every doctor and nurse in Methodist North is wonderful, that's not true. But he believes it's true. You know why? Because he wasn't going to waste his time fighting God's hand. The nurses and doctors that are so frustrating to you, they're given to you under the mighty hand of God. Now, nobody's in the hospital right now. That's not your experience. But you know what I'm talking about. The circumstances of your life are there under the mighty hand of God. Don't waste it. But instead, you're believing that waiting is not wasting. This is the peace of God that Philippians 4 describes. Why don't I have peace of God? Why don't I have peace? Well, it's because we're fighting the mighty hand of God, as opposed to humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. Next, humbling ourselves means that we are able to find contentment in the uncomfortable. This is not a comfortable existence that Peter's describing here. It's not a pleasant experience. Peter says we can find contentment. As Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Contentment comes from trusting. It's meekness. It comes from trusting God's love. There's a chief shepherd. It means we're trusting God's might. We're trusting God's care for us. And we're not earthly minded from the standpoint of the things of earth, the comforts, the having everything planned out. Those are not the true blessing, but the true blessing is from God's care, God's love, God's mighty hand. And so I'm going to be content, even though I would rather it be different right now. It's amazing to me. Friday night of the meeting, I was not in the right frame of mind, I don't think. I was so bothered by how hot it was in that church building. I felt every bit of stickiness. And I had just spent 2 weeks in India in the same kind of conditions and never thought about it once. What's the difference? Humility. What's the difference? Humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. We can be content. Never thought about it once in India. That's the way it was. You're going to sweat. It's going to be sticky. It's going to be uncomfortable. And it's okay. And the very next week, oh, it's driving me crazy. What's wrong with these air conditioners? Humility and pride. Next, humbling ourselves means that we're going to obey God above all other things. Listen to Job in Job 23. Job 23, this is a famous passage. Listen to what Job says. This is the passage where Job says, I can't find God anywhere. I'm going forward, backwards, to the left, to the right. I don't behold him anywhere. He expresses the confidence that he knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So what do you do in the interim? When he's not there, and he's not through trying you, you're waiting for the relief, but it hasn't come. What do you do in the interim? My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You catch that? I'm going to obey him. How important this is. So much of the time we believe that our suffering makes us the victim and our victimhood leads us to not be under the same rules. That's baloney. It's garbage. It's garbage. Friends, if any time, it's more important to obey God under suffering because, honestly, when we're suffering, we don't think as clearly. We're foggy. So our mind must be fixed even more on bringing ourselves into conformity to God's Word and listening to God's Word. And by the way, it's God's word. It's not even what somebody else said about God's word. I need God's word. I need to hear directly from God. I want to read his word. Get me in God's word. Okay? Next, and it's kind of on the same line, humbling ourselves means battling for a sound mind. A sound mind is certainly not given in this time. It means battling for a sound mind. And Peter talks about this. Verse 8. Be sober, sound mind. Be vigilant, be careful. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who do you think is number one on his list? Those who are vulnerable, right? So he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. I love this next thing. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So there's some things you got to resist. Let me give you a couple. One of them is right here in the passage. We're going to resist Satan. We're going to battle for a sound mind. What are we going to resist? We're going to resist a pity party. I don't mean to sound harsh in that. It's just true. We cannot live in a pity party. Listen to what he says. Whom resists steadfast in the faith. Knowing God's going to deliver you. No. He says knowing. Your same things are happening to other people. You're not special. I'm not special because I'm suffering. Because I'm confused. I'm under trial. Friends, Satan would love to convince you that you are special in your suffering. And somehow you get into this special category that's not under God's word. That somehow that gives you special status to be angry, to be confused, to be whatever. It's not special. Listen to what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you reproach the name of Christ, happy ye, continue on. So we must resist a pity party. Fight bitterness. Fight the pity party. We also have to resist just the urge to rebel. Peter talks about this in chapter 4. Listen to this. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us. How many times have you seen people go through a really disappointing thing and then they turn to rebellion for a while? Again, the temptation is, Satan's devouring temptation is, you deserve this. Listen to what he says. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What mind? I'm going to suffer. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust or the desires of men, even my own desires, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life, not now, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the ungodly, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excessive wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it is strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. What's he saying there? Arm yourself with his mindset. You're going to suffer, and in your suffering, don't run to the time past. You no longer are living your life in the flesh to the lust of men, but now you're living your life to the will of God. So we must resist rebellion. It's going to be a temptation. Always temptation and suffering. Resist rebellion. Resist the pity party and resist rebellion. Okay? There's a couple more. We'll close. What does it mean to humble ourselves? It means that we come again and again and again and again to cast our care upon the Lord. We believe He cares for us. The word casting there means to throw it. To throw it upon. We're throwing this burden off. We're throwing this burden off of our mind and throwing it to the Lord. And you know, it just pops back on. And we throw it again and it pops back on. And we throw it again. And it's going to be an exhausting task. But friend, it is the only task. Casting your care upon Him. This is God's call. You're going to humble yourself. You're not going to bear the care yourself. You're going to cast it to Him. God, you know better than me. God, you know how to hold this. God, you know how to carry this. I can't carry this myself. I can't bear this weight. I'm too weak for this burden. There's humility in that, isn't there? There's humility in admitting that we are too weak for the burden. There's humility in saying we need help. So we're casting this care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. It's coming again and again and again and again and again. So, well, I've tried that. Keep coming. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. Cast it, cast it, cast it. Because He cares for you. And then finally, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is trusting that God will ultimately relieve us. Praise God for that. Now, the relief may not be, says all the time, it's an important caveat, the relief may not be that which we long for, but listen to this. Listen to this. This will keep you from going to Egypt for help. Here's what God is doing. He's revealed it to you. I don't know what God is doing. I can tell you what God is doing. I can promise you what God is doing. The God of, verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? The God of all grace hath called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's the big goal. That's the big plan. But here's the details. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, I like to think of these four words in terms of the body. This is you. This is what God is doing in you. The first one is perfect. It means that there's nothing defective in you. So I think of the inside. There's no hidden cancer. This is what God's goal is. There's no hidden deformity. There's no hidden mutated gene. God is working for your inside. Praise the Lord for that. That's your heart. The thing that you can't see that drives everything that we do. God's at work in your lives, friends, to clean us up. To purify us. Praise the Lord for that. Establish. That word just really means to stop the wavering. So I think here of the head. You know when you're suffering, your head is just spinning. It's foggy. You can't quite get it straight and settle in a certain place. Yeah, God knows that. Here's what God is going to do. God is going to establish you to where you're thinking right and seeing right and not spinning. Strengthen. This is my mind. This is the arms, the torso. He's going to equip you. He's going to equip you to do the things that he's called you to do. That's what God has promised to do. You'll be equipped. You will not always be as weak as you feel to be in the moment. This is God's promise. And then settle you. That's your feet. The foundation under your feet is what it's saying. I'm going to give you a foundation. This is my promise. I'm going to set you on a solid rock. You'll be able to walk. You'll be able to think. You'll be able to engage. If and as you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Brothers and sisters, we need grace to do that, don't we? And that's why I'm so thankful that all throughout this passage is a God of all grace. The God of all grace who foreknew us before the world began. The God of all grace who is sanctifying us through His Spirit. The God of all grace who sent His Son to be our substitutionary sacrifice. The God of all grace who's committed to our well-keeping. The God of all grace who, if need be, is sending a trial through that's a heavy, heavy temptation, heavy trial. The God of all grace has also promised to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you, and to make you perfect. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what it looks like, and probably more. But it's certainly what it looks like to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, God, give us grace to do that in our lives. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for 1 Peter 5. Thank you for your amazing word and the light that you share with us from your word. We thank you how that your word also is familiar from the standpoint of we see the wisdom. And so now, Lord, we need the grace and the strength to believe what we've just said and to live it out for your glory. I pray for every one of these people in this room tonight and those who are watching by live stream. And this would not be just words that go in the ear and out the other. Father, it might be words that would sink deeply into the heart, that would be pondered over and wrestled through. Some of these words are not easy words to take, Lord. Some of these words seem harsh to our ears when we're in the middle of difficulty. But Father, help us to stay with them and stay ourselves upon Jehovah and find strength and help in Him. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.